Good morning. We're all in our places with bright, smiling faces. It's good to see you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we thank you for your love for us that never fails. And we pray that you would be among us by your Holy Spirit this morning, showing us great things from your law, and that you would draw us close to you. And forgive us of our sins and bless the gathering of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're looking in these days at the doctrine of the church. And we've kind of begun broadly and with the idea of sort of narrowing down. We've seen that the Lord loves his church, and he's building his church. And we have a tendency in our Christian lives, in life in general, but even in our Christian lives, of thinking of things in terms of ourselves. But the Bible, particularly the New Testament, is constantly putting forward this picture of our individual Christian lives being lived in the context of the people of God, the church of God, and won't really allow us to think of our Christian lives apart from the gathering together of God's people. And that's not just on the Lord's Day, but that he considers them as this whole. And I think we'll see that more and more. And the pictures, the images that the Lord uses, both the Lord Jesus when he was here, and of course the Holy Spirit teaching the apostles, and what we read in the New Testament, all of these pictures remind us of the unity of God's people and their union with him. Their sort of collective union with him. Now, of course, it is true that we're saved individually, and we have an individual, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that the New Testament pictures that relationship being worked out in the context of his people and his church. And the pictures, we've begun to sort of look at some of these pictures. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, and we talked about the idea of the church as a family. He uses the family imagery, but also the place where God dwells, where God lives, the house of God. We talked about the pillar and buttress of the truth, that this great responsibility, and all of the pictures that the Lord uses are pictures of this union between Christ and his church. We will talk about at some point the Ephesians 5 and the bride and the bridegroom. That's a picture of a unity, of a steadfast. Unity. Jesus has already taught us in John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. That's another an image of a connectedness and unity that the Lord has established with his people. But the one we're going to begin to look at today, and probably for at least a couple of weeks, is the one that the picture that most, I think, captures this reality of the union with Christ and a union with his people collectively. And that is the picture of the body of Christ. Christ is the head and the church is the body. And so what I'd like to do, and of course this comes up in many places in the New Testament, but I'd like to just look at the book of Ephesians first, And then the classic passage, we might say, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're going to look at really at those two books in some detail, beginning with Ephesians, and then we're going to look at some things in 1 Corinthians. So it may take us a couple of 3 weeks, but you remember, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, that in this first chapter, Paul is giving us this broad, amazing picture of Christ's work in the world and in saving his people, and beginning from before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, and that's the this notion of an organic unity of God and his people in Christ. We'll see that throughout the New Testament, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So everything that comes to us, everything that you and I experience in the Christian life, comes by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, I say that, but for that to sink into our understanding of what God has done miraculously in us when he saved us is to bind us, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like Christ is here and we have a kind of relationship with him that sort of comes and goes. No, we have been joined in a what we call an organic union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that everything that comes to us, every spiritual blessing, whether it's the blessing of being sanctified, justified, adopted, all of these terms and words that the Lord uses to just accent just what has happened to us when we became Christians, when the Lord saves us, and all of that in Christ, okay? And it seems like the New Testament is really just trying to explain throughout what it means for a believer to be in Christ. And then he goes on in the first chapter. I'm just kind of hitting a couple of high points. He talks to us about how this salvation is Trinitarian. In other words, that God doesn't, there's nothing that God does that is not a part of what the whole of the Godhead is doing. The Father planning us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that's the Father, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And he goes on to speak about this great plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, executed in the Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. He will talk about that in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Salvation, our understanding of who God is one in three. It's Trinitarian, and each member of the Godhead. John Owen wrote this classic book years and years ago about the believer's communion with all three members of the Godhead. We are to know the love of the Father. We're talking about this just the other day, about how sometimes when things happen to us, things come against us, perhaps suffering, hardship, we can sort of lose our grip, does God really love me? Am I loved by the Father? And we're meant to know that. And that's an article of our faith, is believing in the love of the Father. And Owen just kind of drew that out with various kinds of scripture passages. But the love of the Father, to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the comforts of the Holy Spirit. We're to have communion ongoing with all three members of the Godhead. Sometimes our Christianity can be so focused upon Jesus Christ that we forget that God is one in three, and we're meant to know Him in that way. And so Ephesians begins that way, really, in telling us about this great salvation that we have in Christ. And then in the second part, there's a break there, of course, at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then this great prayer is that we might, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there it is again, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, again, Trinity, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that you might experience that. That knowledge is experiential knowledge of the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and then the power and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so I wanted to get us down, because the first place where He speaks about the body is in verse 22 and verse 23. So we'll just kind of camp there for just a little bit. Verse 22 says, and He put all things under His feet. Whose feet? Jesus, okay? He's the, by virtue of His resurrection from the dead, seated upon the throne of glory, ruling and reigning over everything. His rule is absolute and it is complete. No matter what we read in the newspaper tomorrow, in thinking, well, this person did this and this person did that, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over the universe. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now, what that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is moving heaven and earth for the purpose of His church. That His church is His primary focus in all that happens in the world, that He's doing all things and moving all things and ruling over all things for His church. That's what that means, is for the benefit of His church. In other words, His laser focus, we might say, is on what we're doing today. Is what we're doing today. It's not in the halls of political power, or what might be going on in this place or that place that will receive all of the attention and all of the the noise. What the Lord, who is the ruler of heaven and earth and rules over the universe, what His primary concern is in the world and doing all things for the benefit of His church. That's an amazing thought, really. That, because we have a tendency, don't we, to look around and kind of go, well, it just kind of seems pretty small, and it seems kind of, I don't know, insignificant, we can even say, what good is it, you know? And yet, for us to know, and that's what this is part, I think, of the prayer that He begins in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And part of that knowledge is in understanding how the world is set up, and how everything that happens in the world is for the benefit of his church. That puts a very great priority on the church. Okay? Lloyd-Jones said, it really struck me. He said, all of the problems that we have in life, and particularly the problems that we might have in the church, are because we don't understand this. We don't understand what the Lord's view of the church is. We tend to think of ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves first. We think in terms of in the church, we think of what can the church do for me rather than what God is doing in his church. And because that's sin. I mean, sin causes us to limit the scope of our world to ourselves, and we don't think big like the Lord thinks big, and we don't think in terms of his church. And if we did have this high view of the church, it would really inform the way we would think about and live and relate to one another and all of those things. And I tend to agree with him that's our big part of our problem is that we don't get verse 22 here. We don't really understand it. We don't really put it, think of it. And I'm not saying you. I'm saying all of us. This is characteristic. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about that statement for just a second. What is the first thing that strikes you about that? About that statement. It's lots of alls, okay? Feels all in all, okay?
Which is his body.
It's his body.
That's
amazing. Yes. Yeah, and it's doesn't it strike you, though, as a kind of, and Paul does this quite often, a paradox. You know, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about suffering and glory, and, you know, he puts these things together that seem to be opposite. We're struck down but not dismayed, you know, all of those opposites, okay? And in my mind, there's kind of an opposite here in this phrase. It says, which is his body, we're going to come back to that, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, what he's saying here is that the church is the fullness of Christ, and Christ fills everything. It's kind of, I can't quite put those things together. Do you see where my difficulty is? Okay, Christ, one of the things that we know to be true about God is that he is quite independent of us. There is nothing in us that God needs. And Christ does not need us because he fills everything. He fills all in all. If something is going to be filled, it's going to be Christ who does it because he's the sovereign ruler and king over all things. He's independent. He's God. And he doesn't need anything to be complete. And yet, what it says is that the body of Christ, the church, is his fullness. Do you see my problem? How can one who is full, complete, independent in and of himself be described as sort of needing, I use that word carefully, the church in order to be full. But that's what it's saying. And that there is a sense, and we have to be careful here, because again, Christ is independent. He is absolutely complete in and of himself. But there is a sense in which he does not consider himself complete apart from his people. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Now I'm not the first one who thinks that. That was Calvin's view of this passage. What he's saying here is something absolutely amazing, is that Christ himself considers himself, in a sense, incomplete apart from his church. Think about the work of Jesus. He came into the world in order to purchase a people for himself. And he did that work, and he was glorified in that work. And so that you can see that, in a sense, that work is incomplete apart from drawing those people to himself. I think that's the sense in which he's saying the fullness, that the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's his fullness, right? It doesn't mean, you know, as God, he's needs something, but it does mean, in terms of what he's done, he does not see himself complete apart from his people. That's amazing, right?
That's kind of similar, maybe, as Romans 9, where Paul's explaining the whole reason for vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Is God would have been perfectly glorious in eternity past, but there's somehow even more glory in demonstrating mercy to vessels of mercy than if he hadn't. And he does all things for his name's sake, but the glory that he receives for his name's sake is by demonstrating his love and his goodness to sinners.
Yeah, yeah.
And then making them, as it says here, his footstool.
Yeah, yeah.
In his church.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it really is amazing. If Calvin is right, and I think he is, that there is this sense. And, you know, and when in the scriptures, when it talks about his coming again to gather his people to himself, there's this determined mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for his people, that he does not see himself as complete or full apart from his people. Sure.
In a sense, when I was a young Christian, I used to just see the suffering. But the suffering is not the end. It is a means to demonstrating greater glory and greater love. The end is love and glory. And the suffering is a means to that, because it elevates it.
Mm-hmm.
Because in spite of all the obstacles, Christ was still willing to love us to death, literally.
Yeah. And raised as the Son of God in power, you know, to have his people and to bring his people to himself. Part of that power is the power of the sending of the Holy Spirit to break sinners' hearts and bring them, you know, to himself. The power of mercy and grace, really. Benjamin, you had your...
You answered
it. Okay. That's an amazing thing in and of itself. Sean? Rebecca?
You're probably going there, but I couldn't help thinking in Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
Yeah.
There's a sense in which God's, I like that word, manifold, many, 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 many folds and things to unfold and explore. That manifold wisdom is somehow made known in the church.
Yeah, it's on display for the rulers and authorities.
For the rulers and authorities in heavenly places.
Yeah.
not just amongst these poor fallen creatures, but
yep.
when I think of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's it done in heaven? By the holy angels, by these authorities in heavenly places, perfectly, willingly, joyfully, worshipfully, all those wonderful things that are going on in heaven, somehow they rejoice also to see the Lord's victories in our struggles.
Yeah. The power of grace, the sovereignty of grace, you know, just it's almost as though the Lord is saying, look at that one, you know. It's like, you know, in the book of Job where the Lord takes the devil and he says, if you consider my servant Job, you know, none of us would want to be in that position where, have you considered Hank over here? Please, don't consider me. But he did. He said, can you consider my servant Job? I'm going to show you, devil, what grace looks like, okay, in a human, sinful life. And Job went to the extremity, didn't he? And the Lord had to show him, but he showed him, and it was grace. It was grace that, you know, to Job and brought him to a deeper understanding of just who God was and the mercy of God. And that's what he does. He will do it to us. He will do it with us to show us more of his glory. But just his body, the fullness of him. Now, and just say something here too about how we understand, you know, I think how Ephesians works, but basically the New Testament works. Is he speaking here not of a local body? Now, I've kind of trumpeted the truth that the New Testament will not allow us to think of the church apart from a local body. But what he also teaches us is that his body, this is the reality of those that he has brought to himself. Whether they happen to be in a local church or not, wherever they are, and throughout all of eternity. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the invisible, universal church when he speaks of his body, the fullness of Christ is all that he has. And all of these are real Christians. You can be a member of a church, of a local assembly, and not be a Christian. We all know that, right? But these are his people. These are the ones that he has from before the foundation of the world that he will draw to himself. Every nationality, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, from all time. This is not only those who are believing and alive now, but all of those from the garden, you know, from Genesis chapter 3, all the way up to the very present day, this day that the Lord's drawing to himself, okay? And in these first, really, I think in these first three chapters, that's really what he's focusing in on, is the true universal body of Christ. But it really is very interesting how, and we'll see this in chapter 4, is almost a sort of seamless kind of transition, and it's not really a transition, but it's a practical transition to talking about things that can only happen in a local assembly. And he doesn't say, okay, now I'm talking about the universal church, now I'm talking about the local church. It's just this sort of seamless notion and truth that this universal body of Christ finds its expression visibly in a local assembly. Because in chapter 4, he really begins to talk specifically, practically about how you and I relate to each other. And it cannot, that cannot be, you know, universal. We don't have a relationship, practical relationship to believers who have died. And we don't have a practical outworking relationship to a believer that lives, for example, in France or China or somewhere else. But we do have a very real and practical relationship to those who are in a local assembly. So there's a sort of seamless transition that we will note when we come to chapter 4. The application of this grand truth finds its visible expression in a local assembly. Okay? Does that make sense? It really is marvelous. And he doesn't kind of say, okay, I'm done talking about the universal thing. Now I'm going to talk about the local. He doesn't do that. But we see it when he makes that transition. Because he will begin in chapter 4, for example, I therefore. Okay? If you get all this, if you understand this, okay, this is how it works out. This is how it works itself out in a local assembly with elders and deacons and pastors. And, you know, he gets just very very practical and very hands-on, we might say, in chapter 4. That's okay?
And just before getting into chapter 4, he has reminded us of the promise that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So keep that in mind as you now come to dealing with these brothers and sisters here whose sin might be in your face. Okay.
Right.
He is able to do abundantly more, because I don't see how I'm going to handle this situation.
Right, right. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what I love that. I probably know this by now, that I really love that benediction, that last part of chapter 3. I say it all the time at the end of services, because I want us to think in those terms. I want us to think how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church and what the church is to him, so that somehow that will be encourage us, you know, as God's people, living these daily, you know, lives that we live, that God's able to do exceedingly abundantly in this local assembly, above all that we can ever ask or even imagine. It's a great transition, I think, into the practical matters of chapter 4. Okay? Chapter 2. Now, this normally we think that chapter 2, and I think it is true that as Paul has given us this grand overview of the whole thing, I love how the transition into chapter 2 is, and you, who's he speaking to? It's Christians, right? And it's Christians in a local assembly. Okay, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Okay, so he's saying, and you. And again, we have a tendency to think that he's speaking to me individually. Okay, which he is, but the you's plural. And he's speaking to the church. And you were dead. And, you know what he says there, the grace, mercy of God, in saving us, raising us up, uniting us with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Just that wonderful statement of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to exalt the praise and glory. It's meant to create exaltation in us that we are his workmanship and created for good works. And then he reminds the Gentile believers, and I think the church in Ephesus was probably, we could say, mostly a Gentile church. But you remember that Paul began always in the synagogue. He would always go to the synagogue where Jews were, preach the gospel there. So there was always in these churches that were scattered abroad, there were always a smattering of Jews, perhaps more than a smattering, okay, in these early churches. And so what he's doing here is speaking to this individual church, but also in general, okay, about this great thing that the Lord has done in bringing these two groups that were separated from each other. And who did the separating?
God did.
God did the separating. God separated Jew and Gentile. God brought the Jews. They were the chosen race. And they were meant to be a blessing to the world. But that didn't quite happen the way that it should have happened. But there was also a separation that the Lord himself did when he, you know, gave the law and all of these ceremonial provisions that separated, you know, God's people, even their dietary laws and so forth, that would separate them from the nations, okay? And so what he begins to do is to speak about how Christ has broken down the wall of separation and has brought these two groups, these two factions, we might say, has brought them together, Jew and Gentile. Now, there's a lot in our day, and it didn't just start in our day, but people have always divided themselves for various reasons, either race or, you know, ethnicity, some economic, you know, just dividing.
Intellect,
we'll see that in the Romans 1 today, the cultured, the uncultured, the Greeks, the barbarians, you know, that we're always doing that. That's what sin does. It's sin just divides, okay? But what the Lord is doing here is that the division that he himself had fostered, he's now bringing together. This is a great passage to speak about unity in Christ. That here there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, all one in Christ. And here is the explanation of it. And he talks about the covenants and so forth. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ, there's that union again. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian, that's your testimony right there. And he's speaking, of course, of the Gentiles, but that's also a testimony of all of us. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's the both referring to? Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Has made us both one. Notice the one. And has broken down in his flesh, that is by the cross, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances. I think he's referring there mainly to the ceremonial provisions of the law, but he's also taken care of the moral aspect. But I think he's focusing more on the ceremonial provisions that had the effect of separating, okay? That he might create in himself one new man. One new man. That's a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, you're a new man. You're a new creature in Christ, a new creation. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace between them. The only place where there really can be peace among men and women is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. We come to the cross and we see ourselves. We're humbled to the dust. We were talking this morning during the prayer time. Proud men don't help people very much. It's the humble. It's the humble. The grace of God working in people who have been humbled at the cross. They've seen their sin, and they've been made new in Christ, and so there's peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. There's that. There's the body imagery. There's the, in other words, Jew and Gentile. And again, we could talk about all the divisions that might exist between people. Their great need, the great need of everyone, is to be reconciled to God. And he's reconciled both to God in one body. He's brought them together in one body, this new man in Christ, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility between them. How does God deal with hostility that might exist between people? Well, he shows them each their sin and shows them Christ. It's like spokes of a wheel, you know, that as they approach the center, what happens? They get closer together. And you take two who are at war with each other, whether they live in the same house or not, and as they draw close to the Lord, they see themselves, they see their sin, they see the grace of God in Christ. What happens to them? They get closer together. He brings them together. And that's what happens. He's killed the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit. Remember back in verse 15, one new man. He's made us both one, verse 14. One new man, verse 15. And now through him we both have access in one spirit. There's one Holy Spirit, one spirit to the Father. And then, of course, he goes on. He talks about the foundation, the structure, and so forth. Amazing. There's actually another picture there of the church, is this holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together. There's that oneness into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thoughts? Okay. And then the other one is where Paul is kind of talking about his own experience, but his own calling. The mystery was made known, verse 3, by revelation. He didn't learn it from anyone. He got it from Christ. We talked about that a little bit. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, what is this mystery? What is this revelation, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. These warring factions, it's hard for us to understand the enmity and even the animosity. And you can hear it sometimes in the Gospels where Jesus is taking his disciples through Samaria, you know, the sort of half breed, so to speak, and the disciples were just, you know, really giving it to the Samaritans. So you had that that animosity and that enmity. It's hard for us to realize how that was, and what an amazing thing the gospel did to destroy that. And it didn't happen all at once. I mean, you know, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they had to work that out. They had to talk about, you know, these different things. We have a tendency to think there was this break, you know, that the gospel did. But it was difficult. That kinds of thing doesn't happen overnight. But the gospel did that. And the gospel does that even now. In, you know, situations where there's conflict, you know, and it's the gospel. It's a gospel of peace. It's peace with God, and it works out as peace with others. And then the benediction there at the end. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. He's been talking about that all the way through, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're a little past time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this understanding of the body of Christ, and how what a tremendous picture that it is to us, this sort of organic union. Help us to think on it, to apply it, to meditate on it, and that you prepare our hearts now for worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.